Well, Jack Barsky was born Albrecht Dietrich in East Germany in 1949. When the KGB approached him in his early 20s, the secret police of the Soviet Union at the time, he had a positive view of communists. He was a communist himself, having grown up in East Germany. He believed communism was true, and he saw them as the Nazi fighting good guys, he would later describe them. He says, quote, "I was ideologically fully convinced that we were on the right side of history." And so in 1979, he actually enrolled as a KGB spy. And he was in a very special program where he was trained to leave the Soviet Union and come and live in America. He faked his citizenship by taking the identity of a child that had died, and he got his birth certificate and built a life for himself here in America as if he were born and raised here with the same background as other Americans. He had this whole fake story, and his job was to integrate in American society and infiltrate and send information back to the Soviet Union in a way that could be used against the states. And so he did this. He was gathering information for what he believed was a worthy cause all this time. And he lived in New York City, and he worked for MetLife Insurance Agency. And that was ironic because, as he says, the insurance companies, for some reason, were singled out as the epitome of evil in capitalism, he said. So they wanted him right in the heart of the beast of capitalism, the insurance companies, and to report back on what Americans do and think. Well, over time, he integrated well into American society. He duped everybody into thinking that he had been born and raised in the States. He married an American who had no idea that he was in deep cover as a Soviet spy. And he did everything that Americans did. And, well, he began to kind of enjoy his time in the States. And everything was going very well until one day, his cover got blown, or at least that's what they expected. He lived this double life till 1988 when the KGB sent him a radio message saying that his cover may have been compromised and that he needed to return to Russia immediately. And all the arrangements had been made to smuggle him out of the States securely. Remember, in 1988, this is like the height of the Cold War, and kind of get him home safely. There was only one problem. Barsky didn't want to leave. He had fallen in love with America. He had become the very thing he had been pretending to be. And so he sort of ignored the message. And they kept sending him signals saying that he needed to leave. And he kept pretending that he never got them until one day he was standing in a New York substation. And as the train was about to come, he heard a voice in his ear saying, "You return." I'm not going to do the accent. I'm going to resist. But a Russian accent telling him that he needed to return home immediately or face consequences. And anyway, he knew what that meant. He knew that he'd have to die if he stayed. So what he did was he sent the message to the KGB that he had, in fact, contracted AIDS and needed to stay in the States to receive treatment. Well, if you know anything about the Soviet Union at that time, they were very paranoid about that. And so they said, yeah, you just stay in America. They wanted nothing to do with it. And he actually got away with it. The KGB never realized that he didn't have AIDS. And later on, he actually wrote a book about his life, and the Cold War was over, and so, as far as I know, he's still alive today. But what happened, what's so fascinating about him, is that he turned into the American that he was pretending to be. His loyalties shifted while he was here without him even realizing it. He went into the job pro-communist and came out the other side pro-capitalist, and if you read his book, he doesn't even know when that happened. He just realized one day that he had imbibed the culture. Now, that sounds like a happy story, the happy ending to a story. From the American point of view, it is. But I want you to picture this from the Russian point of view for a moment. You know, here they send their highly trained, totally loyal spy to the States at great expense to spy on the enemy, and then he, over time, becomes the enemy himself. And in a spiritual sense, Israel was undergoing exactly the same thing, or had the potential of that. That Israel was called to be different from the enemy nations around them, but there was always that risk that they would integrate too much into their society and without even realizing it, imperceptibly become the very enemies that they were supposed to be driving out of the land. And so God made it impossible for them to integrate into pagan nations. And that's what we're going to see this evening, and we're going to draw some applications for what that means for us as Christians living in the world. So turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You'll remember in chapter 5 we looked at the Ten Commandments. Last week in chapter 6 we looked at the Great Shema. The Shema is what that passage is called. It's the first word of the sermon that Moses gives. In Hebrew, Shema means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And now this week we're transitioning. Remember, if you're new here and you haven't been part of the series, the main thing you need to remember about the book of Deuteronomy is that it's called Deuteronomy, meaning the second law, because it is the law that God gave the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, but he's giving it to them for the second time, 40 years later. First time they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, that generation died out. So this generation is getting the same law the second time, and they're getting it in a form of a series of sermons that Moses is preaching to the nation just before they enter into the promised land to tell them how to conduct themselves in a way that is incommensurate with their calling to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests that takes the good news of who God is to the rest of the world. So that's kind of where we find ourselves, and we're going to look tonight. I'm not going to read the whole of chapter 7. I encourage you to do that on your own time. We'll kind of read it as we get to each of our 5 points. 5 reasons that God's people get stuck in the web of worldliness. 5 reasons why people integrate into the very world that they're supposed to be an enemy of, the very world that they're supposed to be changing, the very world they're supposed to be concerned about. They actually become. So 5 reasons God's people get stuck in the web of worldliness so that we avoid our own integration into the world. Firstly, we're going to see pragmatism. That's one reason people change loyalties. Secondly, partnership, peer pressure, practical unbelief, and paranoia. So we'll look at those 5 reasons. The first reason why people integrate and become part of the world that they're supposed to change, even in Israel's day and in the day of the church, is found in the first 2 verses. Pragmatism. Moses says, when Yahweh your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when Yahweh your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. So this sounds very foreign to our ears, and that's good, because remember, we're not Israel anymore. This is not a civil law code that we are under anymore in the church, but it is helpful to understand what was happening in that period in history. And so the Israelites are coming into the promised land. This land belonged to the Israelites for one reason. God gave it to them. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. They didn't come from there. God chose Abraham out of the world of pagans from Ur of the Chaldees and sent him to this land and told him, I promise you that in your old age you're going to have a son, that your descendants are going to be innumerable, that through you the whole world will be blessed through your line, and you are going to occupy a particular land. So that's why that land is called the Promised Land, because it was promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons and their descendants that were in Egypt because of Joseph and the Pharaoh and all that jazz, and then came out of Egypt through the Exodus, wandered around for 40 years, and now heading into the land. It's still their land. But imagine being somebody who lived there. You don't know about Abraham. You don't know anything about this covenant, this promise. This is your land. You know why? Because it was your dad's land. You know why? Because it was his dad's land. You know why? Because it was his dad's land. We can do this all night. And quite frankly, that's the problem that's still going on that piece of land today, isn't it? There are people living there that are saying, we've lived here all our generations, as far back as we know. You can't kick us out of here. And quite frankly, from a modern geopolitical point of view, they have a point. But it all boils down to whether you believe the Old Testament or not, and whether you subscribe to it. And so this is promised land. And specifically so that the Israelites would not integrate with these seven other nations, and sometimes they're just called Canaanites in general. You know, you don't have to list them every time, the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites. You know, they're all parasites that live on the land that are known as Canaanites because the land was called Canaan. And God instructed Israel to take possession of this promised land, and the current residents they can expect would put up a fight. And so God gives this instruction to them: you need to kill them. Now remember, this morning we looked in some depth at descriptive passages in the Bible versus prescriptive passages in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4 is prescriptive, how to have a relationship that is pure. In the Old Testament, it's descriptive. My wife reminded me of a good way to find a wife is if you wake up at night and there's one lying at your feet, just marry her. You know, that also happened with... Well, actually, she proposed to him, didn't she? Ruth proposed to Boaz. That's descriptive. So this is descriptive. It's not prescriptive for us, but this command is prescriptive for the Israelites as they go into Canaan, that they need to kill these people. So either what would happen, the people all had three choices. They could convert and join the nation. They could leave the land and go and settle elsewhere. Or they could stay and fight, and then God would fight for Israel and give Israel a victory. And that's what was going to happen. So God told them to drive them out. And can you imagine what would happen if they didn't do what God said? And the news floated around Canaan that, you know what, these Israelites, they want our land, but they really have a soft spot for women and children. They have a soft spot for some of us. You know, if you get them early before they arrive in your city, you can make a deal with them. You can make a covenant with them. You can make a treaty with them, and then they leave you alone. And so Moses specifically said, when we go in there, don't be tempted. You have to do this. It's the only way this is going to work. That we're going to be tempted with this idea of integrating with them. We're going to be tempted to make treaties, that they're going to come and be our slaves. Ebony and ivory, Israelites and idolaters, living in perfect harmony. Like, we're going to think that that's normal, but God wants us to be different. He wants us to be separate from them. So don't make covenants. It's not a peaceful solution. It all sounds very pacifistic, but it's actually just pragmatic. And this is one of the reasons why people integrate today with the world, because there's pragmatism. Pragmatism means it works. You can imagine the Israelites coming and saying, but why kill them when you could have them as your slaves? Free labor force. That's what all other nations did, by the way. When a nation would come in and they would give you a choice. We kill you or you become our slaves. And that would actually happen to Israel eventually, right? Taken into Babylonian captivity, and anyone who wasn't killed became a slave. And that's how it worked. But he says, no, I don't want you to do that, because this is going to lead to taking you away from the Lord. And so it all boils down. Pragmatism is believing that something is right because it works. That's what pragmatism means. If it works, we should do it. This is what it sounds like today. It'll sound like people talking about in the debate about whether or not women can be pastors and have spiritual authority over men in the church. You'll be looking at the texts. This is what Paul says over here, and this is how he explains it. And you're looking in Titus chapter 2, and you're looking in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then you go and look in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. And then someone will say, yes, but look at the good work that Mrs. Pastor so-and-so is doing. Look at how her church is flourishing. Look at how many people who may be tired with the style of men preaching are gravitating to her, and people are getting saved, and so it must be okay. See, you shifted there from, well, what does God say, to what works. And we're not always saying that this stuff doesn't work. Pragmatism works by definition. That's why people gravitate towards it. You know, in the whole discussion about the ethical debate about whether it was right or wrong to drop the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, ultimately it comes back to, but if that didn't happen, the war would keep going and more people would lose their lives. But what about the question of, yes, but the people losing their lives would be the soldiers? you drop a bomb on a city, and now the people losing their lives are innocent people who didn't start the war, aren't even fighting the war. And yes, that ends the war. So, you know, it's a complicated matter. And what it boils down to often is, yes, but it worked. That's pragmatism. And maybe that's a valid view. But in Christianity, that's not what God tells us to do. He doesn't tell us to look at what works. He tells us to do what he says. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John says this, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desire. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Notice John doesn't say worldliness doesn't work. He just says it's not God's way. And what's infiltrated the church in this day and age is it started in the 90s with Saddleback Community Church. Pastor Rick Warren came up with the plan to plant a church in California, and he sent out surveys in the neighborhood. And he asked all the unbelievers in the neighborhood, "What do you want in a church? What would it take to get you to come to church?" And so they filled out the survey and they compiled all of this. And what it turns out is the people in the neighborhood were looking for a church that didn't talk about sin, that didn't tell them to repent, where there were no sermons about hell, all the unpleasant parts of the Bible. They wanted something that was encouraging. They wanted something that was uplifting, something that would inspire them week after week. They wanted certain types of coffee. They wanted certain types of comfort, certain services, looking after their children, and all sorts of things. And when they compiled all this data, they built a church and planted it based exactly on what the unbelievers wanted. And guess what? It worked. And it became the fastest growing church around. And it was a mega church. And all the other churches that wanted to be mega churches thought, well, let's just follow the recipe. And they did. And guess what? It worked. That's how you fill a church of unbelievers. You give them what they want. Now, it is true that once you've got them in the room, you have the ability to form relationships with them, if there's any believers there. And those believers would share relationships and people would get saved and the gospel would go out. And people did get saved, and that's true. And I don't want to take that away. There will be hundreds of people in heaven because of the seeker-sensitive movement. That is true. It worked. But where in the Bible does it say that the way we should do church is the way that appeals to unbelievers who don't have the Holy Spirit? We do church for believers. That's what the Bible tells us to do. And God says he will call those that need to be there. And if you get offended, that's a good thing. Because it will lead you to the Savior who will then save you so that your church is full of actual believers. And so it depends on how you define success. Is success a tiny number of true believers or a large number of unbelievers? What do you think the Bible says about that? Here John said, don't love the world or the things of the world. Just a footnote. Something is not worldly just because it works. I just want to put that in there. When we were in South Africa and we made some changes to the church and the church started growing, some of the faithful saints, godly, mature people in the church were a little nervous because the church was growing quickly. And they were like, they'd just been taught that if churches grow, it's because you're doing something that appeals to unbelievers. That's not true always. You can still just do something. I mean, we upgraded our coffee from that instant coffee that you have to jam the spoon in and try to, you know, break it loose. We upgraded that to some really good cappuccinos, and people were like, oh, we're going the way of the world now. That's worldliness. We wanted to put a big sign outside just with our church name on it, and people were like, no, if God wants people to come, sovereignly they will be brought in. Well, yeah, but show them a sign, for crying out loud. But anyway, so I'm not saying that anything that works is wrong. The question is, when you do something different from what God says, you've crossed the line. When you're willing to do something because it works according to your definition and your definition is different from God's, that's when it becomes wrong. So that's the first reason people fall into worldliness, is because of pragmatism. They want to do what works. The second one is partnership. Or you might say love. Look at verse 3. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, 4, and 5 says, You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For, and here's the reason, they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces the pillars that were used for idolatry, chop down their asherim, statues for idolatry, and burn their carved images with fire. So, the main point here is when you go into this land, don't have a partnership with this other culture because it's going to lead you away from the Lord. So God told the Israelites, under no circumstances may they marry a pagan. Now, an important footnote. It's not as relevant here in America, but in South Africa this was a big deal at a time. These laws that you find in Deuteronomy and throughout the Old Testament that outlaw Israelites marrying any foreigners is not a law in the Bible against interracial marriage. Not at all. There's nothing in the Bible against interracial marriage. In fact, interracial marriage is one of the wonderful pictures of the power of the gospel to transcend culture and the things that often keep people apart. So absolutely not. And the reason I say that is during the apartheid years, the government told the state church, the Dutch Reformed Church, to teach their people that white people should not marry black people because it's in the Bible, and this is the verse that they would go to. And that's not what this is saying, okay? So, just in case there's someone here from, I don't know, apartheid days. But, you may not marry someone of a different religion, is what this is about. That's the issue. Yes, they were different races, but that wasn't the problem. And you know how we know that for sure? Who was Moses married to? He was Zipporah, who was a Cushite. She was a black woman. And Miriam was upset about that, and God punished Miriam for being upset about that. So the very guy that's writing this obviously is not against interracial marriages. He's married interracially. And another way that we know this is that the Moabites, who are a pagan nation, married into the Messianic line. Who married whom to come into the Messianic line? Who was a Moabite? Ruth, yeah. She slept at his feet and proposed. There you go. They did things different there, I guess. But and that was okay. You know why? Because she converted to Yahwehism. She became an Israelite, spiritually speaking. She joined them. That was the whole point of that speech. May your God be my God. May your people be my people. I don't want to be a Moabite pagan anymore. I want to come with you, Naomi. And that qualified her to marry into the line with no problem at all. Okay, so this is not a racial issue. This is a religion issue. And that's important. Because let me ask you this. If God didn't want the right religion to marry people in the right religion, to marry with people in the wrong religion in the Old Testament, do you think that that's still true today? Because if it is, you would expect to find that principle restated in the New Testament. There's my little favorite phrase for the Deuteronomy series. You would expect it to show up in the New Testament. And guess what? It does. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says to the Corinthians, who were Gentile believers living in a Greek culture, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? His whole point is that these two things are incompatible. There can be no accord between Christ and his people and Satan and his people. And if you're not in Christ, following Christ, then you are in a false religion. Very simple application for us. Single men, don't date unbelieving girls. Single girls, don't date unbelieving guys. Very simple. It's outlawed in Scripture. It's because God loves you. Because he loves you. Because he cares for you. Because he doesn't want that integration. Why would you date somebody who hates your God? Why would you want an intimate relationship, a partnership that's heading towards something permanent, like marriage, and yet this person doesn't share your love for the Savior? It doesn't make any sense. What does it say about your love for this person, too? You're going to hell, and I don't care. I just like what we've got going here. That doesn't make any sense either. What accord do these have with one another? So this is one of the reasons that there's this integration and this, the embracing of worldliness comes because partnership. Love. You know, the heart wants what the heart wants. No, you tell your heart what it wants is wrong. Because, and God says, why? Because they will turn your heart from the Lord. And friends, I have seen this. If I've seen it once, I've seen this 1,000 times in the church. This is a romantic story. Boy meets girl. Girl is unbeliever. He starts dating her, invites her to church. Missionary dating. Ever heard of that? Missionary dating. Invites her to church. Boy leaves church. I skipped a few scenes there. But eventually, boy leaves church. The heart wants what the heart wants. It's dangerous. Do you think God's dumb? He knows this. He's all wise. He knows how your heart works. He knows how you're made. He knows that this is dangerous for you. He knows that this woman is going to turn your heart away from the Lord. This man is going to drag you away from your Savior. So he says, don't do it. Stay safe. So that's partnership. He has a third reason people embrace worldliness, and that is peer pressure. You might call it conformity. Look at verses 6 and 7 and 8. But it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that Yahweh your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. I didn't read the verses I said I was going to read, did I? No, okay. Well, let's read the ones I said I was going to read too. Verse 6. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you or chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping oath that he swore to your fathers. And I read the rest. And that's the point there, is that there's this, the reason God chose Israel was to favor them and thereby reach the world, to make a covenant with them. He set his love upon them. Not because they were the greatest, mightiest nation, because then anyone who wanted to join them would be joining them. Why? Because they're the greatest, mightiest nation. He wants them to be a pathetic little weakling nation and then do great things with them so that everyone looks at this and says, that's not possible. Unless this God they believe in is real. And so I'm going to keep my covenant with you, and you're going to do your part, and that way everyone's going to see we are in this right relationship, what blessing comes. That was the whole point of this. If they looked like the world, they would be useless as a witness to God's grace. In the same way, the church today has been called to stand out from the world, to be a light. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says to the Christians, the church, but you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the same mission that was given to Israel to reach the world is now given to the church. We are that priesthood, the what stands between the unbeliever and God. That's us. Now, peer pressure, we think of peer pressure as something that happens in high school. Everybody's doing it. You know, smoking behind the gym during recess or whatever it is. Keeping up with the Joneses when you grow up. It doesn't go away. It's not a high school issue. It's always there. There's always peer pressure. There's always pressure from other people to conform. You want the new car and the new house and the new clothes and the same vacations that they have. And you forget your real purpose for being on earth, which is to advance the gospel. You just want to conform. C.J. Mahaney has a very helpful book called Worldliness. And in it he says, today the greatest challenge facing Western evangelicalism is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. Isn't that interesting? Our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, the greatest threat that they're facing is that people are trying to kill them for being Christians. The greatest threat that we're facing is that no one's trying to kill us for being Christians. They're just trying to seduce us away from Christ to join them. If you want to conform to the world, you lose your influence in the world. Charles Spurgeon said in the 1800s, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at present has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." And he described worldliness as moss growing over the church, slowly, gradually growing over us. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Don't be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2. "But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect." The fourth reason that people gravitate towards worldliness is practical unbelief, practical atheism. Verse 11 says, "You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes of the rules that I command you today. And because you listen," as in obey, "to these rules and keep them and do them, Yahweh your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and your grain and your wine and your oil and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. And you shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock," etc., etc., etc. He goes on, he's like, if only you will do what God tells you to do. The Israelites knew about God. They experienced his power. And yet they repeatedly acted as if he didn't exist. Now, this is the previous generation that's being hinted at here. These young people, everyone under the age of 20, everyone above the age of 20 was killed in the wilderness over those 40 years. So this is a younger generation. They're 60 years old is the max here, except for Caleb, Joshua, and Moses that are in their hundreds, you know. And here you have this reminder that, you know, your parents didn't do this. They knew God, but they acted like unbelievers all the time. Where are we going to get food from? God's led us into the wilderness to die. Didn't you just see the Red Sea? And then manna comes. Oh, but we missed the leeks and onions. Let's get some variety. Where's the meat? So God sends quails. You know, it's just like there's this constant. Why is God doing this? Where's God doing this? And then they come to the promised land and like, oh, no, there's giants. They're so big. Exodus. Go read Exodus. The giants. And so Moses is telling them, listen, you know God. Now I want you to obey him. Do what he says. Keep the commandments. Just do what he says. And everything that can possibly happen to you that's good will happen to you. And one of the reasons that Christians resort to worldliness is because they act like practical unbelievers. They believe in God, but they act as if he doesn't exist. I mean, really, what is the difference between you and an atheist? Is it really what you believe, or is it how you live? And if you and somebody who doesn't even believe that God exists have exactly the same life, what does that tell you about what you believe? Do you get worried about things like the unbelievers do? As if there's no God who knows you by name and knows your needs? Do you get stressed and freak out about what's happening in the world and geopolitically and the price of things going up and how am I going to afford life and just like the unbelievers? How's your life different? And that's what he's saying. You know these things, but do these commandments. Keep these rules. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Another quote from that book by C.J. Mahaney on worldliness. He says, "Imagine I take a test in which my task is to identify a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And my choices are an unregenerate individual and you. So imagine I have to take a test and I have to decide which one of you is the true believer. And I'm given two reports detailing the conversations, internet activity, manner of dress, iPod playlists, TV habits, hobbies, leisure time, financial transactions, thoughts, passions, and dreams. And the question is, would I be able to tell you apart? Would I discern a difference between you and your unconverted neighbor, coworker, classmate, or friend? That's a sobering question. If you just handed a report to somebody just of how you use the internet, and you handed the report of an unbeliever and how they use the internet, could you tell which one's the believer? Conversations, the way you dress, your ambitions, your desires. It's chilling. And let's move on to the fifth one. So we've looked at pragmatism, partnership, peer pressure, practical unbelief. And the fifth reason people integrate with the world is paranoia. I just use that for the P, but let's say fear. Fear. Verse 17. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You know, like the previous generation did with the giants. You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what Yahweh your God did to Pharaoh and all of Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which Yahweh your God brought you out. So will Yahweh your God do to the people of whom you are afraid. Moreover, Yahweh your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. And you shall not be in dread of them, for Yahweh your God is in your midst. A great and awesome God, Yahweh your God, will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. Interesting, interesting passage. I'm doing a paper at the moment on animals and how God uses animals. And it's really shocking when you think of how many times in the Bible God turns animals on humans. Fiery serpents, the bears that maul those people that insulted the bald guy, and that type of this, it's all over Revelation 16:8, where the wild beasts in one of the plagues is that the animals kill all the people, and it's just, it's like Hitchcock, you know, the birds or something. And here you have hornets, and the hornets. So he says, if you're too weak to fight these people, I will send hornets to sting them while you're fighting them. I'm going to make it easy for you. You know why? Because I'm in charge of insects. That is the bonus of having a God who's in charge of everything. The Red Sea, I was in charge of that. I can make manna, like dew on the ground. And if you're fighting the people and you're losing, I'll send hornets. They won't sting you. They'll sting the bad guy. It's very hard to fence while you're being stung by hornets. And it'll chase them away. And I'll take care of them. But we have to do this methodically, because you're like, well, why doesn't God just, you know, snap his fingers or rapture all the Canaanites? So we skip this whole step. Well, firstly, this is going to give him glory. But here he gives another really interesting reason at the end of verse 22. God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them all at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. You don't want to enter into a country that has no one living there, because then you've got to fight the animals. You don't want that either. Just think of when America was being populated and there was exploration happening. How many people died because, you know, the bears ate them and stuff. Like, you don't want that. You want the Canaanites to, we'll edge them out little bit by little. God has a plan, in other words. God is sovereign. He knows better than you. Just do what you're told. And stop fearing. Rather fear God. Don't fear the people. I got it covered. Even if I have to use insects, I'm going to help you. Get a little biblical perspective and fear God, not man. In the New Testament, Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do to you, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus says, don't fear people. The most they can do is kill you. They can't put you in hell. You know who can put you in hell? God. So you're going to make a decision in this life based on who to please, this guy that might hurt me, or God? You're going to want to please God. Put your fear in the right place. You know, when a child has to decide at school between doing the right thing or the wrong thing, really it becomes an issue of fear. Who do I fear more? Do I fear these kids and what they think of me and what they're asking me to do? Or do I fear my dad and the consequence when I get home? And for what's happening in parenting these days, where you don't want parents to fear their dad. Listen, I was afraid to do naughty things at school because they would call my parents and then I'd get it. And guess what? I turned out okay. It's helpful to have a healthy fear of consequence for doing the wrong thing. But don't fear the consequence of doing the right thing, because God's got your back when you do the right thing. In 2 Timothy 4:10, we hear of a man called Demas. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas was in love with this present world and he deserted Paul. Earlier on, he's called one of Paul's fellow companions. Here, he deserted him. Don't be in love with the world. You become useless. I want to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and then we're going to head into communion after we sing. Charles Spurgeon said this: put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history, and I will find a little margin note reading thus: in this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and her maxims, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder that there is a sticky web of worldliness that is pulling us in, and I pray that you'd give us the strength to withstand for your glory's sake and for our good. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who lived and died for us so that we can be forgiven of all the many times that we've fallen short of the standard. We pray that you would keep us pure. I especially want to pray, Lord, for anybody who's struggling through decisions at the moment, matters of the heart where there's peer pressure perhaps, or wanting to date an unbeliever, or having to make decisions at work that may come with consequences. I pray that you would give them strength, that you would remind them of the love that you have for them, that you would remind them of the glory of Christ and the joy of obedience and the safety that comes from that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.